Everyone, to our second evening of teaching for our Jan term, where we're looking at the Christian doctrine of union with Christ. I'm so glad you're here. If you missed last week, that's okay. I'll be doing some review. I hope you would all, why don't you come closer? Hey, Maggie, in the far corner, come on close. Yeah, thanks. So move closer. Move in, that'll be good. Well, this evening I would like to, start off with some singing. So we're going to stand and sing to get us ready for the teaching. So,
just stand and sing with us.
Let me pray for us as we begin our evening. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the solid rock on which we can stand, that we can put our hope and trust in you, and that you will not fail, that your word never fails, that your work never fails. And we ask that tonight we would learn more of what that means and that we would trust you more deeply for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we are in our second night of talking about union with Christ. It was a big topic. There might be less people here because maybe it was too big, but I'm glad you're here, and I'd like to do a little review first of some of the things that we talked about union with Christ. The first is that I said when talking about the importance of union with Christ, that actually humans were made in the very beginning for union and communion with God. That's actually the whole reason that we were created. And we were made for life with God, but that also when we fell and we fell into death, it's because we fell out of union with God, who is life. So that is what the fall really was all about. But that means that salvation is nothing less than a full restoration to union and communion with God in Christ. Ultimately, salvation is not about all the benefits we receive, even though those are very important. Those are kind of subsidiary effects, or I would say kind of secondary consequences. The main thing that we get in salvation is that we get God. We get to be united with him, to relate to him, to commune with him. And so that's what union with Christ is all about. Union with Christ has really three dimensions, one of which we're not really going to spend a lot of time on. That's the first that I have up here, and that's the eternal dimension. From one view, one perspective, we have been united with Christ from eternity. Paul writes that we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. So that you and me and everyone who's a Christian, we were actually in Christ, had union with Christ before the foundation of the world. So that's one dimension. You have to hold all these kind of together. The second dimension, though, the one that we started talking about last week, is the historical dimension, that believers are in Christ during his life, death, and resurrection. And we're going to pick that up a bit today. In other words, we were united to Christ in the historical events that accomplished our salvation, right? His life, death, and resurrection. But the third thing, which we'll hopefully maybe begin today, is that there's an experiential dimension to this union, that a believer is united to Christ in time. That is, that we have to actually experience this union in our personal experience. So here are the three dimensions that we have to keep in mind. They're kind of three angles. One, it's an eternal union before the foundation of the earth, but it's also a historical union. We were united to Christ in actually time and space 2,000 years ago. And then also, we experience that in our own lifetime, right? However many years that we end up living. So, let's look at the historical dimension some more. We were united to Christ in the historical events that accomplished our salvation. The Bible says that believers were united to Christ, that they when they're united to Christ, that they have actually died with Christ on the cross. That when Jesus died outside a hill in outside Jerusalem, that you and I died with him if you're a believer. That also we were buried with Christ in the tomb. The Bible says that we've been raised with Christ on the third day. not just raised with Christ in generally or in principle, but on the third day, we rose with Christ. And also that we've ascended with Christ on high, where he is now. That we are completely and totally in Christ, and because of that, we will share in his promised return. So Peter O'Brien puts it this way. He's a kind of a Reformed Bible scholar down in Australia. He says, it's not as though they simply died, speaking of believers, like Jesus died, or were buried as he was laid into the tomb. Rather, they died with him on the cross and were laid into his grave. So to illustrate this, I'm going to invite up Maggie Coffin. Because Maggie asked a brilliant question last week, so she's going to help me out. And I didn't tell her about this, but that's all right. You're a champ. I figured if I would, you wouldn't come. So awesome. So Maggie is here in 2012, and she exists, or 13. Well, we're moving forward. So she exists in 2013, but you're 12 years old, right? So that's what I was getting confused. So 12 years old, 2013. So here's what happens. How are we united to Christ? Well, when we talk about this historical dimension, what happens is when Maggie's united with Christ, the Spirit, and that's the Spirit, links Maggie and takes her back in time to 33 AD or somewhere thereabouts. And here, Maggie dies with Jesus, right? And then she rises. Are you ready for this? No, I'm just kidding. I don't have anything for that. How about this? Since they're laid into the tomb, you just lay there, okay? Lay in the tomb. Lay. No, you can't sit in the tomb. You got to lay in the tomb. You lay in the tomb. You've been embalmed, right? And then you're up. And then you raise with him. And then I'm not going to even try the ascension because that might, you know, we don't have insurance for that here. So that's what happens. But Maggie asked this great question last week. She said, well, what about people who came before Christ? Maggie has now become Sarah, Abraham's wife, right? So Sarah's here and she's living before Christ. Well, how does that happen? Well, the Spirit unites, right? Sarah, when she has faith and brings her forward. And then Sarah dies with Jesus and rises with Jesus and ascends on high. Unfortunately, for Sarah, she's not going to be able to experience in her life right now, this side of the new heavens and the new earth, all that this means because she died before Jesus did these events. However, for us believers on this side, which is what's an important thing about the new covenant, we're back to Maggie again. She gets to actually live in light of all this stuff right now, right? Thanks, Maggie. Great job. So the union with Christ has this historical dimension. So what? What does that mean? What does it mean that we've been died and buried with Christ? Well, because this stuff gets kind of heavy, I want to start right now and do some application and implications. What are the implications of this? The first thing that Paul brings out is that if we were united to Christ in his death and burial, that means that we are set free from the penalty of sin. Colossians 2:11 through 14 says, in him, there's that language, that in Christ language, you were circumcised with circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, which some people think is actually his cross. Having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood out against us. In other words, we are set free from the penalty of sin when, with Christ, we were in union with him, nailed to the cross, and so was our sin. So, in other words, what Paul's saying is, in Christ, you served your sentence. The sentence that you have for your debt of sin, you actually served 2,000 years ago when you were in him. So that is pretty good news. Because that means that actually that you don't have to pay for your sin. It's already been paid for. And actually you paid for it in Christ. Not because you did it, but because he did it. And you were actually in union with him when that happened. So that's the first implication. You're set free from the penalty of sin. But you're also set free from much more. You're set free from satanic powers. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ Jesus, out on the cross, triumphed, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, you are completely free from demonic forces as far as their ability to rule and control you. The evil powers of Satan do not rule you. They were publicly humiliated and disarmed when Jesus died on the cross and you in him. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that you were set free from not only the penalty of sin, but you're set free from the power of sin and death. So we can see this. Paul is answering the question. People are saying, well, if where sin increased historically, grace increased all the more, then should we just keep on sinning so grace might abound? And Paul says, you don't get union with Christ. Here's the deal. If we've died with Christ, verse 2 of chapter, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 2, still live in it. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So when we were crucified with Christ, that power of sin, we left that behind so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So this means that you are no longer slaves to the power of sin. Now, let me tell you what this means very, very practically. It means that that addiction that you think rules your life does not. Period. If you were in Christ. It means that that sin that you think that you just can't get over and there's no way you're going to be able to get over it, and that you've just accepted that as who you are, you're wrong. That's not who you are. That's not the truth. The truth about you is that you have been set free not only from the penalty of sin, but actually set free from its power, because you died with Christ and you died to the old slave master of sin. He used to rule over you, not anymore. Paul does a marriage analogy in chapter 7 of Romans, verses 1 through 4, where he's basically like, you know, a couple is married as long as there's life. But once one dies, the marriage is basically annulled by virtue of the death. You died to your marriage to sin. You've risen again, and now you have a new bridegroom. You're no longer united to sin, and it does not control you or identify you any longer. So that is the second thing. But it's not just sin, it's also death. Paul goes on. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. And guess what? That's us too. Just as death no longer has dominion over him, death no longer has dominion over us, because we died with him and we rose with him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So Paul says, therefore, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You are free from the power of death. It's like when I was young and I would go to Adventure River. Adventure River is kind of like the redneck water sports park in Memphis. And I would go there and I would spend all day there because I would get the season pass, and me and my friends would go and we'd spend the whole day. And the thing that you wanted to do at Adventure River, the funnest thing, but also the scariest thing, was Geronimo. Because it was just like a straight drop. Hence Geronimo, right? And you hang off and you let go and Geronimo, and you're like barely on the slide because it's going like this. Well, my first year at Adventure River, I couldn't do Geronimo because I was just so scared. Actually, it's because I was too short. Let's be honest. The second year, I couldn't do it because I was too scared. The third year, though, I decided finally, I can do this. My friends are doing Geronimo. So I go up and I get on and I let go and I went through it. And finally, I made it and I got off the other side. And I thought I was going to die on the way down. I thought I was going to die climbing up Geronimo. I thought I was going to die on the way down. I thought I was going to die when I hit the water. And all of a sudden, I came up out of the water and I realized, I must be in heaven. I'm alive. Well, no, I really wasn't in heaven, but I realized, you know, I can go through this and make it out alive, right? It's the same thing for you. The fear of Geronimo, the fear of death, you see, you've already been through it. In Jesus Christ, you slid down that slide. And you went through the waters of death and you came out the other side. So you have nothing to be scared of, because death for you is not an end. You see, you'll make it out the other side because you'll make it in Jesus. You've already made it. So the fear that people have over death, and it's a scary thing. Well, if you're in Christ, you don't need to have it because you've already died and risen again. You see, from that point forward, Geronimo wasn't scary. It was just fun. I'm not saying death is fun, but you get my point. The analogy breaks down. So we are freed from the power of sin and death. So that's what happens. If we've died and buried with Christ, so what? Well, you're set free from the penalty of sin. You're set free from the satanic powers. You're set free from the power of sin and death. But you're also set free from finding your identity in yourself. That's what else Paul says. First, in performance and law keeping. You don't have to do those things anymore. Paul says in Galatians 2, 19 through 21, he says, "For through the law, I died to the law." Well, when did that happen? I tell you when it happened. When the law put Jesus Christ on the cross. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That's what the law said. And he was cursed by the law. And Paul says, when Jesus was cursed by the law, I was cursed by the law. I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he goes on at the end there, and he says, "For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." That is, that the keeping of the law in order to be right before God and find my identity in that, I've died to that. I've died to that, my goodness, as being what identifies me. Likewise, it's not only the law, but it's also human principles and things like that. In Colossians 2, 20 through 22, Paul writes, "If you've died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world," and that is like the structure of the world and the way it is and the spirit of this age and how that actually takes rules and things like that and bends them and twists them and holds them over your head. And not just rules, but like just expectations, you know, like when the dishes are in the sink and they won't get out and you just feel condemned and like you are the worst person in the world because your kitchen is a mess. And don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. And you get depressed. Yeah, those things. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, the satanic powers who use those things, why, as if you still live in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You were in my wedding, so I've got to be in yours. You had me over, so I've got to be in yours. You are part of this, so you need to go to this luncheon. You know what I'm talking about. Why do you submit to those things? Referring to the things that all perish as their youth, according to the human precepts and teachings. You see, what it says is that we actually don't have to find our identity in living up to other people's expectations and standards anymore, or our own. That's not where my identity lies. Just think of it, how powerful this is. Think of some of the last times you were really discouraged, or really, really angry, or really afraid. Could it be that one of those times was a time when you felt like you weren't living up to standards that you have for yourself or standards that other people have or their expectations? Because you didn't make it to that function and you felt like you were supposed to? Because you felt like you disappointed the boss? When the house is a wreck? When you don't make the grade you're expecting? When the children aren't acting the way that you feel like you had trained them to act in public, when you commit that social faux pas and you feel this guilt and shame, don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And so does Paul. And he says, you've died to those things. Why do you live in fear and submission to their regulations? You don't need to do that anymore. You see, we are freed from those things. But we're not only free from finding our identity in ourselves in performance and law keeping, but also in how the world defines things. At the end of Galatians, Paul is talking to the Galatian Christians, and he says, and at Galatians there was this big debate on if you were a Christian and a Gentile, did you have to be circumcised? And at Galatia, they said yes, and Paul said no. And he writes this, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Now, why would you boast in someone's circumcision? Because in that day, Jews divided up in the world into two halves, circumcised and uncircumcised. There was no more fundamental thing to a person's identity than circumcision in that day for those people. Nothing more fundamental. And he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Well, how did that happen, Paul? Because he died with him. He's crucified to the world and the world to him because he died with Christ on the cross. He was crucified with Christ, he said, back in Galatians 2, 19 and 20. "Therefore, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." You see, what identifies things in the world and makes and the things that we identify with, your socioeconomic status, the clothes you wear, the house you have, the car you drive, your race, your political affiliation. I mean, you know, in America, you're only like one of two things. You're a Democrat or you're a Republican, right? Those are the only options. Right? So it's like he's saying, for neither Republican counts for anything nor Democrat, but a new creation. Paul is saying that the things that identify us, actually, and the way the world identifies things, we're no longer beholden to those. Now, it doesn't mean that actually he can't be circumcised or someone can't be circumcised, but they no longer, that's no longer the driving identifier in the way that you mark up the world. No longer. We're free from that. So that's some implications of our union with Christ and his death and burial. Before we get on to the implications of being having risen with Christ and ascended on high, let me see if there are any questions. Yes, Joe. Yeah, that's a great question. And the answer to that is kind of twofold. One has to do with what theologians call the overlap of the ages. And that is the fact that we've done all these things with Christ. And then in him, the new heavens and the new earth has come. And that there's kind of this eschatological heavens and earth breaking, the new heavens and the new earth breaking into the present time. But at the same time, the old age still exists. And so we go through outwardly an experience, or visibly an experience of the old age ramifications like suffering and death, even though we're not beholden to them anymore. So it has to do with, even Paul talks about, when he talks about our outward nature wasting away, but our inward nature being renewed day by day. I mean, saying in our inwardly, we're actually like actually being more glorified even now. But outwardly, we're wasting away because there's this visible and invisible that's going on in the overlap of the ages. So it's pretty complex, but that's a basic answer to your question. Yeah. Any other questions? Any easier questions to explain? Okay, moving on. Thank you. And no. Okay, we're on a spin. Can I get the next slide? We're being delayed here. Thank you. Raised with Christ. So what? Well, first is that we're raised with Christ. That means believers share in Christ's resurrection vindication. When Jesus raised, it was God vindicating. It was a justifying act. It was God saying to his only begotten son, "You are in the right," right? And he's vindicating his life as acceptable. In the ancient world, Jews all thought that God was going to raise righteous people at the last day. But here's the problem. He only raised one person, Jesus, to show that actually he was actually the only righteous son. But if we are in him, then we were actually vindicated as well. It was God saying to Jesus, "You are well pleased and I fully accept you because you were in the right. You are righteous." But you see, if we were raised with him, then that means that God has already made that declaration over us. You are fully accepted for me. You are in the right. You are righteous. So that has happened. We are completely accepted before God. That means that we don't have to work for to be like getting God's good favor. Life is not, as I often thought in the Christian life, a treadmill where I wake up every morning, hit the alarm, think, oh no, not that again. Back on the gym, back on the treadmill, go, 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 to kind of keep up my standing before God. No, I've already been declared fully righteous when I was raised from the dead in Christ at his resurrection. Also, this means that believers share in Christ's eternal life. You know, have you ever thought it funny, or why is it that Jesus was able to offer eternal life to those who believe? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in me should have eternal life. And Jesus wasn't talking, if you read the rest of John, he wasn't talking about sometime later in the future. He was talking about now. That they already start to have eternal life. Well, how did that happen? Well, the reason we have eternal life now is because we share in Christ's eternal life already. In union with him, we have entered into that life that never ends. So if you are a believer and united to Christ, that means right now, already, you are participating in a life that will never, ever, 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 ever end. Yes, it'll get better because one day the old age will completely fade away and the new age will come. And all that is sad will become untrue. But until that happens, you can know that already, all the happy things, you're already participating in the life that you will experience forever and ever, eternal life. So that is the next implication. Another implication, raised and seated with Christ, so what? Will believers also share in Christ's future destiny? What's true of Christ's destiny is true of ourselves. In Colossians 3, 3 and 4, Paul says, "For you have died with Christ and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." When our invisible qualities that we already attain become visible, that's when Jesus appears. And the world will see and know that we actually are the people who have been in Christ, resurrected from the dead. Paul says something similar in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. He talks about how God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. You see, if we are in Christ in his ascension, then we were in Christ in his ascension so that in the coming ages, just as Jesus might be eventually given, right, the whole cosmos. So we will share with him in that. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So we share with him in his future as well. But also believers not only share in Christ's future destiny, we also are completely secure. Completely secure. Did you hear what he said? Paul said, your life is hid with Christ and God. You have died and your life is hid with Christ and God. You have died and your life is hid. It is completely secure with Christ, bound up with him in the heavenlies by the throne of God. And if that's the case, then who's going to touch you there? Nothing. You're invulnerable. Because your true and ultimate life is with Christ on high. N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, puts it this way. He says, "Believers have entered into the new age and, belonging there by right, do not have to struggle to attain the status of membership in God's eternal people." He means that people who will last forever, or as some Reformed people like to talk about, the elect. He's saying, you don't have to attain status in that. They already have it. They must now simply allow its life to be worked out in them. See, here's what this means. Wright is saying that you have already entered the new age. You have already entered and attained the status of membership in God's heavenly people. You already have it. Now you just have to simply let it be worked out in you. So here's the question. Are you struggling to be free? Or are you free to struggle? Are you struggling to be free? Is your life, does it look like, is it more characterized by you struggling and working, doing this and that and every other thing to try to find a sense of freedom? Or do you feel free because your life is hid with Christ and God, because nothing can touch it, because you've already been accepted by God, because your future glory is secure, because you are no longer actually, because the penalty of death is paid, because the power of sin is paid, because the power and sin and death are gone, because of all these things, because Satan has been conquered from you, do you feel like now I am free to struggle? It's the difference between climbing the wall without a harness and climbing one with the harness. You know that first time you're on a climbing wall and you fall and it's a little scary, but then you fall and then you realize, hey, I'm all right. And then as you're climbing a bit more, realize that you're secure and blade to the wall, then you start kind of doing some things. You're not like worried about your death if you don't make it to the next rock. So you're like, I'll try that. And you jump and go. Why? Because you are now free to climb. You're not climbing to be free. So this is the difference. And this is our privilege when we're in union with Christ. So in the historical dimensions. So any questions at this point? Yeah, Ed. Uh-huh. No, I was saying they were right. I was saying that that was the view of early Jews and Christians. They were just wrong in the sense that they thought that on the last, that the righteous usually meant them and their cronies. And then they and usually them and their cronies were against Jesus. And then they realized that actually it wasn't us who was raised, it was that guy. So we're on the wrong team. So He was raised because he was the second Adam who obeyed God and lived in union and communion perfectly with God. Absolutely. Any other questions? All right, well, we'll move on to united with Christ in experience. Because as we mentioned, we've been talking about the historical dimension. That is, we've been talking about, to do that illustration again, what happens back here and some of the implications of being united to Christ here. But now we want to talk about how do we experience that here when actually we're united to Christ. Because Paul talks about not only being united to Christ in history, but also in experience. So we've dealt with the eternal dimension, we've dealt with the historical dimension, but now we're going to look at this experiential dimension that a believer is united to Christ in time, in their personal experience. And we can see this, for instance, in Romans 16:7, where Paul says, greet this person who you should name your kids after, and Eunia. Don't name your kids that either. No, I'm kidding. If you have, it's great. They're just... tell me how to pronounce it afterwards. My kinsmen and fellow prisoners, they are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. So here's this eternal dimension, in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's this historical dimension, in Christ in his cross and death and burial and resurrection. But then there's this experiential dimension. He can talk about someone being in Christ before him. He could say, for instance, like Jesse Covington was in Christ before me, because that happened in this year, and this happened, and for me, it was this year. So he's talking now about another dimension of being in Christ in his experience. See what I'm saying? So you have to understand all of these to understand union with Christ. So here's what we're going to look at. Experiential union. How are we united to Christ? And I'll probably end up closing with this tonight. But how are we united to Christ? Well, a person is united to Christ, first and foremost, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond of union. Remember in my little analogy when I did with Maggie, and I pointed to our arms kind of interlocked, being bound together as the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the bond of union. We can see this, for instance, in a place like Romans 8, 9, and 10. Paul writes and he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, that is in the realm or sphere of the flesh." Paul thinks of flesh as kind of a realm or sphere. "But in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ," so the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ, "does not belong to him." But then he goes on to say in verse 10, notice, "But if Christ is in you," so how is Christ in you? "By the Spirit of God dwelling in you," or also known as the Spirit of Christ. This is how Christ is in you. It's by the Spirit. The Spirit is the bond that unites us to Christ. "Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So the way Christ gets in you is by having the Spirit of God dwell within you. That's how that happens. So you've heard of people saying, I asked Jesus into my heart, right? Anyone? No one's heard that, have they? Okay, you've probably heard that. Well, really what we're talking about when we say that, or when someone says that, is they're talking about having the Spirit invade their lives and connect them to the risen Christ. Right. We see this also in John 14. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're a bit anxious about what's going to happen when he leaves, because he keeps talking about how he's going to leave and go away from them and what is going to happen. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 14, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," which is also known, verse 17, as the Spirit of Truth. "And this is why you will know him, for he dwells with you," not only with you, "and will be in you." So the Spirit of Truth, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is actually going to dwell in you. And this is how, the next verse, notice, "I will not leave you with orphans, I will come to you." How will Jesus come to his people? By sending the Spirit. So it is the Spirit who dwells in us that is our bond of union with Christ. And this is why he goes on in verse 20 to say, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." See, how did you get in me and I get in you? Through the Spirit. The Spirit is the bond of union. So that's the first thing. Now, when we talk about the Spirit being the bond of union, that's the bond from kind of, that's looking at it from kind of God's side, reaching out and grabbing us. It's like the Spirit comes and reaches out and grabs us. But there's also our side, and that is faith. Faith is the instrument of union. And that's when we look at it from our side. While the Spirit is the bond of union on this side, faith is kind of the instrument of union from our side. So Paul can talk about the Spirit being in your inner being when he's praying in verse 16 of chapter 3. And he says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So how does Christ dwell in your hearts? Through faith. Now, a great analogy, I think, of this, maybe, I'll let you decide for yourself. Lately, my daughter is learning how to stand. She's been standing a lot. And the way that that's worked is that I have, often she'll come up and she'll tug right here. She'll crawl up if she wants to come up. And I reach out my hands, and she puts her little hand in mine, right? And then I grab onto them, and she pops up. And when that happens, she's like very unstable and such, but she's grabbing on as hard as she can. But she's actually not strong enough in herself to make that bond happen, even though she's latching on. I'm actually holding her and stabilizing her, at least especially at the beginning, right, when she was just learning how to stand. And in the same way, it's like the Spirit is God's hand reaching out and enfolding our little hands in his, which is faith, where we grab on and latch on. Right? This is how we're united or bonded to God in Christ. So it's by the Holy Spirit, it's by faith, but there's something else that's very important that we need to talk about, and that is the sacraments, because they're also very important in how we're actually united to God in Christ. The sacraments, as I talked about with baptism, when we talk about sacraments, we're talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's just a historical fancy name for them. When we talk about the sacraments, we're talking about what is an expression, a confirmation, an appropriation of our union with Christ. I talked about that a little bit in my sermon on baptism. But this happens through baptism, and we can see this. It's an expression, a confirmation, and also an appropriation of union with Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Or as we've already seen in Romans 6:3-4, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" 33 AD, right? So it's through baptism. It's an expression, a confirmation, an appropriation of our union with Christ. But it's not just baptism. It's also the Lord's Supper. We can see this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. When Paul is teaching the Corinthians on the Lord's Supper and the meaning of it, he says the cup of blessing, speaking of the cup at the supper, he's saying that we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And he goes on to say, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the one bread. But notice the strong language. He says that the cup of blessing that we bless, it's a very participation in the blood of Christ. And he talks about, he doesn't say it's a symbol of the blood of Christ. It's a participation in the blood of Christ. Likewise, the bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. Now, John 6 is an interesting text because it doesn't explicitly refer to the Lord's Supper. However, one thing that's very interesting about the Gospel of John as opposed to all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have an institution of the Last Supper, and Jesus teaches on the Last Supper when he institutes it there, right? Where's that in John? No Last Supper in John. No institution of the Last Supper. So most scholars think, and I'm one of them, that actually what Jesus is teaching in John 6 is his teaching on the Lord's Supper. And more than that, even scholars who don't think that Jesus is explicitly or even implicitly referring to the Lord's Supper, like Don Carson, who you might know, D.A. Carson, he would even say that though everything Jesus says here clearly is the best teaching we have on the Lord's Supper. So he says that. And then he would also say that no community in the New Testament time in the early church could read this without thinking about the Lord's Supper. And here, when Jesus is in a kernuffle with the Pharisees, as he often gets in, especially in the Gospel of John, he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So there's that faith bit. And then he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus is talking about his flesh. By flesh, he means flesh. And that is the bread he gives for the life of the world. He goes on to say the Jews disputed this amongst themselves. How can this man give his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." He goes on, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood," and there's John's way of talking about union, "abides in me and I in him." So you see that the Lord's Supper, I would argue, from both these texts together, is not only an expression and a confirmation of our union with Christ, but it's also an appropriation, an abiding in Christ. John Calvin, who some of you may know, I quote him a lot on this subject because he's actually really, really good on it. If you hear me preach a lot, it's not like I quote Calvin left and right, but on this subject, he's fantastic. Calvin's fantastic, but on this subject especially. And he says, Calvin says, to deny the true communication of Jesus Christ to be offered to us in the supper is to render the Holy Sacrament frivolous and useless. To deny the true communication of Jesus Christ, and Calvin would say body and blood to us, and the whole person of who he is in the supper, is to render to him frivolous, the supper frivolous and useless. But remember, for Calvin, and remember how this works, how are we bound to Christ and how do we partake of him? Through faith in the Spirit. Therefore, it's not that we're actually eating Jesus because he's come down locally. No, he's in heaven. And it's not that we're actually partaking in him because somehow the body, the bread and the wine are transformed into his body and blood. No, he's in heaven. But at the same time, the same way we're united to Christ by the Spirit, we continue to partake of him by the Spirit. So at the supper, Christ is being offered to us, body and blood, the whole person of him, through the Spirit. Which is one of the reasons why I am a big fan and would never go away from having communion every week. Because it's actually an appropriation of our union with Christ. I don't think you can get away from that. And this is eternal life. So, any questions there? Yes, Rebecca. Yes, that's a great question. I am going to, because I've reserved, I think because the special way in which the sacraments are, they're used in the language, but I think the word has in prayer and such have a special place. Right. 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 I agree. Absolutely. Those are means that God uses. And so we're going to talk about that. I've reserved that to our last talk, which is basically how to live out our union with Christ and continue to abide in him. So that's why. But if you want to take this, the short answer is when I talked about Spirit and faith, the way faith is created is by the word being preached. That's in Paul. That's how the faith is created. Is that the word is preached and faith created, which unites us to Christ, you know. And it's the Spirit working with the word. So that's where it's in between Holy Spirit and faith, my thing. Right? Yes? Right. Yeah, that's a great question. And I think that the short answer to you is in John 14, when Jesus is talking about the helper, he's actually objectifying it as a different person. So the helper, who is the Spirit of God or the Spirit of truth, can't be his Spirit there. So that's a simple answer to your question, that's what it has to be. And yeah, I will put my Spirit within you, that kind of question. Yeah, I don't think that the distinct members of the Trinity are as clearly distinguished in the Old Testament. I think it's there in seed form, but I don't think they're as clearly distinguished in the Old Testament as in the New. Yeah, exactly. That throws light back. So, yeah. Yes, Buck? I think, because that's all I got.
Tonight and last week.
Yes.
I asked this a little bit last week. This preposition in, it still bothers me.
Yep.
And I don't know if my eyes are rolling right now. But I spend my life as a working person teaching English to people who don't know English.
Right. Yeah.
You're dead.
That's the breaking point.
That's the breaking point, because your identity is now irrevocably, unquestionably associated with the person who Jesus Christ. That's the breaking point. So that, okay, this makes sense to me. That this is my identity. Now, I don't know if I've got my head completely right what you're trying to teach.
I think you've nudged your way a bit further. I think identity is part of it. I think it's a lot more than identity. Because I think that the metaphors, like vine and branch and stuff, or we'll get into the concept of theosis and partakers of the divine nature. That seems more than identity. So things like that. So we'll get into that. But identity is part of it for sure. It's just more than that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, but that's part of it. Absolutely. Well, I've got a book for you. All right. Well, I'm going to end us there. But I did want to, before we close, I want to just kind of look ahead to where we're going. We've looked at how we're united to Christ. What we're going to do start next week is what the nature of our union with Christ is. We're also going to look at what the benefits of being united to Christ are. What are the benefits of being united to Christ? And we're also going to look at, this is future weeks, what does it mean to live out our union with Christ? And that's where I'll talk a little bit more about the word, hopefully. So that's a word and especially prayer, but both, yeah. So that's what we're looking at. So thank you for coming, and I hope that was helpful. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord Jesus, I ask that this wouldn't be a topic that we just talk about, but that it would take us deeper into communion with you, and that this would be something that we relish in, that it would cause us to focus not on an idea, but on your person, and that each of us, it's my deep prayer that each of us would wake up tomorrow morning with the mind exploding, mind boggling, and mind exhilarating truth before us, that we are actually united to you. And pray these things in your name. Amen.